I'm thankful to have this opportunity to be with you here this morning at Bethel Church. Thankful for the prayer that has been offered up. I hope you'll continue to pray. I hope you were praying in your hearts and minds as this brother was leading us in prayer. And if you haven't been praying for this service or you weren't praying as this brother was leading in prayer, please begin to do so right now. Be in prayer for me as I try to stand before you this morning. We worship a great God, a God of many attributes. And it's a rich study to sit and go through the scriptures and consider all the attributes of God. We know that the scriptures teach us that God is love, one of his attributes. We know that we love because he first loved us. We know that God is a God of hope. Our God has many attributes. One of the attributes of God that I want to consider this morning is one that is most rich. And the scriptures teach us that he's rich in it. And that is that he is a God of mercy. And I want us to consider this God of mercy this morning. Aren't you, as sensible sinners, thankful that we have a God of mercy? You know, if we see ourselves for what we really are by nature, and if we see what is revealed to us in his word, the third chapter of the book of Romans, there we have a clear description of what we are in our human nature. To sum it all up, we could say despicable. There is none righteous, no, not one. The poison of asp is under their lips. There is none that seeketh after God. The list goes on and on, the Apostle Paul gives us, telling us what we are by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy. Turn with me to the 89th Psalm, and let's look at what the writer here tells us about this God of mercy. I wished I had time to go over this entire psalm. It's beautiful, and it's rich in the description of the God of mercy and the God that we worship. Not just his mercy, but other attributes of his and his power. But of course, there's not time to go over all this, so I'm going to go from place to place in this psalm. And I would encourage you, as you go home this afternoon or this evening or sometime next week, take up this 89th psalm and consider it in its entirety. In the 89th psalm, in the first verse, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. The mercies of the Lord. The writer here tells us that the mercies of the Lord are forever. Forever. What a rich promise that we have. That his mercies are not just for a season, not just for a short time, but forever. You know, in speaking about the mercies of the Lord, in talking about the attributes of God, you know, one of the other attributes of God is that he's a God of wrath, the scriptures teach us. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of justice. So aren't you thankful for mercy? Thankful that God is one that pities. God is one that shows favor to his children, to those that he elected and chose before the foundation of the world. The scriptures teach us in the 103rd Psalm, in the 13th verse, it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There's the mercy of God. The scriptures teach us in another place, it says, when our father and mother forsake us. Notice it doesn't say there, if our father and mother forsake us. It says, when our father and mother forsake us. The truth that is taught us there is that eventually those that are the closest to us or should be here in this world eventually will forsake us. Eventually they will pass on out of this world. Eventually we will be separated from those that we love the most. Certainly it can be applied, and we hear of so much in the lives of individuals today because of sin and the circumstances and that come about because of the sin in our lives, that there are fathers and mothers that have forsaken their children. Certainly in the large cities, it's almost a regular account in the newspapers where we'll hear of a baby that has been forsaken in birth and maybe left behind a trash can or in a dumpster somewhere. But the scriptures teach us that when mother and father forsake us, the Lord will take us up. His mercy is forever. And we find, as we read in that 103rd Psalm, in that 13th verse, that this mercy that he has for us, this relationship that he has for his elect, is a paternal relationship. It's not a penal relationship. It's not one as a ruler of a prison or a judge upon the throne. This relationship that we have is with a Father, our Heavenly Father. And the scriptures are filled with that fellowship that we may have with him. If we walk in his footsteps, if we follow after him, there is that fellowship that we enjoy, that joy of our salvation that we have through faith in obedience unto him and serving him here in this world. But let us always remember that we have this paternal relationship. We have one that we can go to, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans, and we can cry, Abba, Father. I love that phrase, Abba, Father. Our Father is one that watches over us and protects us. He is a God of mercy. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He remembers the weaknesses of our flesh. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers what he created us out of. He took and formed out of the dust of the earth and breathed into man the breath of life. You know, when we think about dust and the weakness of it, dust is something to be taken and just blown away. But brothers and sisters, he'll not forget us. When Jesus Christ returns for these bodies, he is the one that created. He is the one that formed. He is the one that breathed into the breath of life, that living word, the great creator. In him all things consist. And while that dust may be blown and scattered all over this universe, Jesus Christ, in a moment, with the powerful voice, will speak, and whoop, that body is going to come back together. He's going to call that dust from wherever it may be, and we're going to have a glorified body. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. We have something to sing about. We that see God high and lifted up, we that are able to see Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for his people, dying in their room instead, redeeming us from our sins. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. You know, if you would commit some crime, and I hope nobody does, but if you went into a court and you knew that you were guilty, let's say you had a speeding ticket, and it's a pretty severe one, and you didn't want to suffer the consequences of that speeding ticket, and you knew that you were guilty. You knew that, yes, I was speeding. When the officer wrote it out, there was nothing I could say. Well, if you would go into that courtroom, you wouldn't go in there slamming your fist down on the judge's bench and saying, I demand justice. What would happen if you demanded justice? He would call on the officer to stand up and read his radar report, and you'd be and if you went in like that, you'd probably get a lot more than the stiff fine that you were going to get. Maybe even a few days in the workhouse. No, what would you do? You would go into that court and you would say, I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. So what is mercy? Mercy is that which is bestowed and exercised toward those that are guilty. And brothers and sisters, we were guilty. We were guilty. We stood in need of a Savior. We stood in need of a Redeemer. And God, who is rich in mercy, has given us that Redeemer. Let's look in the New Testament. Turn with me over to Ephesians. And in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, we see the mercy of God. We see our condition in nature. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Where would we be if this was the end of the story? You know, like Paul Harvey said, we can be thankful that this is not the end of the story. We have yet to hear the rest of the story. Where does this leave us? If this is the end of the story, if this third verse sums it all up, where does it leave us? Children of wrath, even as others. The scriptures plainly teach us, brothers and sisters, as sure as I stand before you, all of you that have a wristwatch, and as that wristwatch ticks, and if you've got a sweep hand, each second that ticks by, the scriptures plainly teach us that the wrath of God is coming. But that doesn't leave us there either. There's more to the story. But the scriptures are very clear that the wrath of God is coming. It hasn't come yet. Oh, God has poured out his wrath on the heathen many, many places throughout scripture. We find accounts, especially in the Old Testament, where God poured out his wrath upon the heathen. God has exercised his wrath upon his children. Many times we find in the Old Testament where they refused, where they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted and would not follow him, would not keep his commandments. And God poured out his wrath upon him. But there is a wrath yet to come. And the scriptures clearly teach us that because of God's mercy, because of his grace, that we are saved from that wrath to come. If we have been elected and chosen before the foundation of the world, if Jesus Christ has come and died in our room instead, if we have been regenerated by his Holy Spirit, quickened and made alive, as we find described there in the second chapter of Ephesians, brothers and sisters, we have been saved from the wrath to come. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 6th verse, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? For the regenerate? Who did Christ die for? For those that were exercising faith? For true believers? For those that had cleaned up their act, that had straightened up their lives, that were walking in such a way that God looked down and he was pleased for them, or pleased with them? No. for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There we find described for us, brothers and sisters, unconditional love. There we find grace described for us, that unmerited favor, because God's love towards us was unconditional. It wasn't conditioned on what we were or who we were or what pedigree that we might have or how that we were living our lives. It was based solely upon his mercy, his grace, and his great love toward us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, who? The ungodly. Those that were unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable, Christ died for. And here we find in that ninth verse, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. In another place, in 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter in the 10th verse, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. As we said, time is ticking away. There is a wrath to come. But Jesus Christ has delivered us from that wrath to come. What should be our attitude and our mind towards his service? This one that has shown mercy to us, this one that has shown such great love to us, we that were ungodly, and yet he shed his precious blood that we might be justified, that we might be declared just before God, that we might be declared righteous and his righteousness being imputed unto us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to be more than willing to serve this great one that has so loved us. Back in that second chapter of Ephesians, the story doesn't end in that third verse, and we can be thankful. It doesn't leave us as children of wrath, even as others. That was our condition, dead in trespasses and in sins. That's where sin took us. Sin separated us from God. Sin alienated us from God. Because of our fallen parent Adam and because of his transgression and sin, all of his posterity being plunged into sin, we died in sin. When Adam transgressed there in the garden, brothers and sisters, natural death didn't just come upon him. Adam, not only the curse of natural death came upon him, but he died spiritually and he died eternally. If something hadn't have been done, we were eternally separated from God. But something was done. Why? Why was something done? Here's the rest of the story. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy. There's what was done. There's the attribute of God. And he's rich in it. He's not going to come short. You know, we may make promises to our children, and we may have desires to do something here in this life for our loved ones and those about us and our friends. We may set our goals and make our plans, and so much of the time we fall short, don't we? All of you have had that experience. Maybe you set out on some project to do something around your house, and you think, I'm going to make this expansion. I'm going to add on, and there's all sorts of compromises, isn't there? Oh, I just don't have it in the budget to put in this that I wanted. I'll have to take this lesser one, and on, and all through our lives, it's that way because we're not rich. We may have a lot of the world's goods, but no matter how much we may have, we fall short in so many ways. Brothers and sisters, our God is not short. His arm is strong. There is none that could stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Our God is rich in mercy. He'll not come up to the place where you say, well, I just don't have enough to go around. You know, I elected and chose all these people back before the foundation of the world, but there's just some I'm going to have to stop at the gate. They won't be able to enter in because I've just come short. No, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. When did this come about? When was his mercy exercised? Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Let's turn back now to that 89th Psalm. In the second verse, the writer speaks and says, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. We can be thankful not only for the mercy of God, but for the faithfulness of God. To know that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we might boldly say, the Lord is our helper. Father and mother will forsake us, but the scriptures plainly teach us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Oh, when we look at the trials of life, you know, the Lord could have saved us any old way he wanted to. The Lord could have sent salvation to us and never told us a thing about it. Could have never shared it with us. And one day we would have woke up in heaven. He could have done it that way. Our God is sovereign. He can work and do whatever he pleases. But brothers and sisters, he has chosen to draw back the curtain and to reveal a portion of himself to us. Now, I said a portion. I'm one that does not believe that we have God revealed in his completeness in the scriptures. I said you can do a study of the attributes of God, and you can do that, but you're only going to get a portion of it. As a matter of fact, I'm one that believes when we get to eternity and we're glorified even as he is glorified, we're still, day by day, if I can put it that way, in eternity, I believe that we're going to be going, look at what he's done. Things are going to be revealed to us about our God because he is so infinite throughout eternity. Now that blows your mind, doesn't it? It does mine. But that's the kind of God that we serve. We're going to be constantly astonished at his grace, at his mercy, at the things that he has done for us, at his great love, that I think we're going to be constantly astonished, amazed at what we're going to see and what's going to be revealed to us. But right now, here in this low land of sin and sorrow, he's chosen to draw back the curtains and to reveal a little bit about himself. He is a faithful God. Thy faithfulness thou shalt thou establish in the very heavens. He is one that we can put our trust in. He's one that we can believe in. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, then we can rest assured in that. There's nothing in this world that we can do that. This world is shifting sands at best, constantly changing. We're changing, aren't we? Can any of us truly say that well, I'm just the same as I was 20 years ago? No. Sin takes its toll in our lives. You know, the Lord, and that's part of what I said before, God is sovereign. God could have saved us, regenerated us, given us eternal life, which he has. The soul that resides within us now, brothers and sisters, if you are among those in Ephesians, the second chapter, for you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean to you? What that's teaching us is that God, by his Holy Spirit, has entered into us and made alive that soul within us eternal. You have eternal life residing in you right now. But God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to leave you in a tabernacle of clay. A tabernacle that is still prone to sin, that is still tempted by sin, that still gives in to sin, That's why we have the lesson in the first chapter of 1 John that teaches us that when we sin, we're to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is it necessary for us to have an advocate? We that have eternal life residing in us, because we're still sinners. We're still sinners. We still have need of mercy day by day. And we can be thankful that he is faithful, that he will not forsake us, that we can confess our sin, and we have the mediator. We have the advocate. We have a lawyer, if you will, that stands in our room instead, that makes the case for us, and his faithfulness will reside forever and ever. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians, the first chapter, in the sixth verse, being confident of this very thing. You know, the Apostle Paul, here writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything that Paul pinned down was true, yea and amen, because he was writing under that divine inspiration, as well as all the writers of Scripture, writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or as Peter says of those in the Old Testament, moved by the Holy Ghost as they pinned down God's word. When the Apostle Paul says, being confident, brothers and sisters, you can just take it to the bank. You can rest assured that this is the way it is. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's his faithfulness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of faithfulness. We can rest assured that that good work which he has begun in you, it will not fail. We may fail. We may falter. We may backslide. We may do all sorts of hideous things because of our old nature and because of that sin that is still in this flesh, that sin that we wrestle with day by day, so that we cry out as the Apostle Paul did in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When I would do good, evil is always present with me. That I would, I do not. That I would not, I do. Don't we have to cry that out on a daily basis as we confess our sins before our Heavenly Father? But let us always remember, brothers and sisters, he deals with us as a loving, paternal parent. And does not, he may deal with us in dealing with us as a paternal parent with that paternal rod of correction, instructing us with that rod, punishing us because of our sin, to bring us back in line that we might walk in a way that is pleasing unto him. But he does not deal with us with the penal sword of judgment. And we can be thankful for that this morning. He deals with us as a loving heavenly Father. So Paul was confident that God would perform that which he had begun. He will bring it about. If we have been quickened and made alive by his Spirit, we can rest assured that one day we're going to be in his presence forever and ever, body, soul, and spirit united together once more. Back in that 89th Psalm, as I said, you go home and you take up all of the Psalm. He speaks about the covenant of David. And that covenant of David is one that also is based upon God's mercy. The Apostle Paul speaks of that covenant in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, in the sixth verse. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Notice what he said. You know, the world teaches us, the religious world teaches us, that man has to have some part in this salvation. That he may just eliminate everything else and just bring it down to one thing, and that's faith. And we hear a lot in the religious world about saving faith. Well, there is an aspect of truth to that if we just take the words as they are. But if we look at the context of what they're considering, They're considering that man has faith before regeneration, and that that faith has a part in that regeneration. Brothers and sisters, we do not believe that as Primitive Baptists. We believe, just as the scriptures teach us in that second chapter of Ephesians, for you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Man was totally passive in the regenerating work, in the new birth, totally passive in that work. All of that was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. God the Father, who purposed to save his people before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, his Son, the Redeemer, coming and dying in their room instead. His blood being shed that we might be justified of our sins. And God the Holy Spirit entering into our lives, taking out the stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, regenerating us, giving us life, and then giving us the gift of faith. That faith allowing us to see and to believe, to trust in this God, to understand the things of the spiritual kingdom that we could not understand as natural men. So faith is not that which saves us. It's not our works. It's nothing of us. And here David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That righteousness was imputed unto us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We that were unrighteous, we that were unjust, we that were ungodly, the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed unto us without works, saying, and here's the words of David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How are our iniquities forgiven? How are our sins covered, brothers and sisters? By our faith, by our belief, by our exercise? No. By the finished work of Jesus Christ, by our Redeemer. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in mercy, for by grace are ye saved. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that man? His elect, his chosen, his redeemed, his children, his sheep. Those that he is the heavenly Father over. Back in Psalm 89, we see the faithfulness of God. The writer here goes on to describe God and his power. He speaks in the 9th verse. He said, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. It becomes very evident to us here as we read through this. While David's name is used, David is used as an allegory here of another one, and that one is Jesus Christ. It's speaking to us here, speaking of David, but actually speaking and prophesying of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, as we find many places in the scriptures where David and others are used as an allegory to teach us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, we could turn over, I believe the 8th chapter of Matthew is one of the places in the 3 Gospels where we have the account where Jesus was asleep in the ship and a great storm came up. You know, I believe that that storm was like one that Peter and James and John, who were fishermen, they were men of the sea. They were men that had lived their lives up until the time that Jesus Christ came, and some were mending their nets and some were fishing, and he said, come, follow me, and they followed. Up until that time, they were men that spent their lives on that Sea of Galilee. They knew those waters. You know, some of you might be fishermen, I don't know. And you've got a favorite fishing spot, and I used to do a lot of fishing when I was young. And, you know, you look at a lake and you think, well, how in the world can you ever get out there in a boat and find your way around? It all kind of looks the same, but it doesn't, does it? If you're experienced, if you get out on that lake often enough, You begin to see trees in the bend of a limb, or there's things that you see and that you recognize, and you know exactly where you're at. You can go to your favorite fishing spot every time. Just hop in that boat and take off and go right around to where you want to go. Those men knew the Sea of Galilee. Do you think there'd been storms in the past on that Sea of Galilee? Well, sure there was. But there was a storm that came up that night where they cried, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We've reached the end of our wits. We don't know what to do. As experienced as we are, we're going down." The boat was filling with water. There was no amount of working the sails and no amount of rowing and no amount of bailing, nothing that they could do. They knew that they were done for. The master woke up, stood up, "Peace, be still." And immediately, the winds and the waves ceased. I believe those in that ship that night saw that Sea of Galilee in a perfect stillness that they had never seen before. It's known that the Sea of Galilee is kind of like the ocean. There's constant waves in it, constantly coming back and forth. But that night when Jesus said, "Peace, be still," that sea probably became like a mirror. So it becomes very evident to us in this 89th Psalm who is under consideration. Come on down with me quickly in the 14th verse. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." God has not, speaking of the mercy of God, God has not cast his attributes of justice and judgment aside. But brothers and sisters, you and I could not stand before the God of justice and judgment. Jesus Christ has justified us by his blood. Jesus Christ has met all the legal elements of God's law. Jesus Christ himself said in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for you and I so that we might be able to stand before a God of justice and judgment. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." While God's throne is established, the foundation of it is justice and judgment. Mercy and truth goes before his face. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ goes before his faith. Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, that living word, the creator of all things, who has come down from eternity and died in the room instead of his people. "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound." Do I stand before a people this morning that know the joyful sound? That know the sound of grace? That know the sound of mercy, that know the sound of God's love for you. You know the joyful sound, that gospel bell that rings true, that sound that has been preached for the last 2,000 years among his people. "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, that shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." I love that phrase right there. We need a defender, don't we? If we really see our weakness, if we're not so taken up in pride, we see that we need a defender day by day. We've already declared him as our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When I read this, I can't help but think of an experience that my wife and I had a few years ago. My son is a career military man, been in the Air Force for 13 years, and has just come back to the States after serving for the last 4 years in special forces overseas. And he was home on leave with his wife and our three grandchildren not too long ago. And we went out to a restaurant. We had spent the day at the zoo there in Cincinnati, and we went to a restaurant, and we were just all sitting around talking, and my wife and I, we always like to try to get the grandchildren involved in the conversation. And I don't remember now exactly, I do know, like most grandparents, we turned to our oldest grandson and said, "Brendan, what would you like to be someday when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be a superhero." "A superhero?" He said, "Yes, I want to be a superhero." And he said, "Now, Grandma," he said, "if you ever find yourself in trouble," he said, "when I become a superhero," he said, "you just call on me," and he said, "I'll come to your rescue. But don't call me right away because I don't have my cape made yet." He said, "I got to get my cape." Well, you know, that's so cute when you see a little 7-year-old talking like that and showing his love towards his grandparents, that "I'm going to come to your rescue if you ever need help. If you ever find yourself in trouble, then I'll come to your rescue." Well, you know, immediately I began to think. I said, "Brendan, you know, you have a superhero. You have one that can come to your rescue." And I began to talk to him about Jesus, because that's what came to my mind. Jesus is our defender. Jesus is our redeemer. Jesus is our deliverer, brothers and sisters. We that are ungodly, dead and trespassing in sin. And here the writer of this 89th Psalm says, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King." We serve a king. We serve one that rules and reigns. We serve one that is sovereign. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us walk in his footsteps. Let us strive day by day to serve him, to walk with him, to have that fellowship with him, that sweetness that we can have. I know the wrestlings of the flesh, and I know how often we're drawn away, how often we become cold and hardened, how often we find it so easy to just lay his word aside and not take it up and consider it. Brothers and sisters, let us not only seek to find the attributes of God, seek to enjoy the graces that are here for us, but let us also strive day by day. As the Apostle Paul tells us, let us strive against the works of the flesh. Let us strive against this old sinful body that we still carry around. Let us enter into that wrestling match, and let us be victorious for our King and our Deliverer and our Redeemer. May God bless you.